Would you turn with me now, please, in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 33. We're reading from the prophecy of Isaiah, also known as the Gospel of Isaiah, chapter 33. We're going to read the first 17 verses. Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealeth treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled, and when thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered. And your spoil shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, and the running to and fro of the locust shall he run unto upon them. The Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness, and wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Behold, their valiant ones shall cry without. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The wayfaring man ceaseth. He hath broken the covenant. He hath despised the cities. He regardeth no man. The earth mourneth and languisheth. Lebanon is ashamed. Hewn down, Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel are shake off their fruits. Now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. Ye shall conceive chaff. Ye shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you, and the people shall be as the burnings of lime, and as thorns cut up shall they be burned in the fire. Hear ye that are far off what I have done, and ye that are near acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Let's bow, please, before the Lord now in prayer. Lord, as we come now to this final Lord's Day of 2010, our prayer would be that the solemnity of eternity would be drawn over this house. We pray that Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, may be glorified in our words, in our thoughts. Give us, we pray, understanding in thy precious word. Take away every distraction. Take away every concern or family issue. Take away everything that would trouble our minds. And let us be still before our God this morning. Lord, draw near, I pray, and fill me with the Holy Spirit, that I may speak as the Lord's messenger in the Word of God. And I ask, Lord, that everyone here would have a crystal clear understanding of the Word. Father, I pray that for Thy people, they may be built up and edified, strengthened with might in the inner man. Those who are without Christ would come to trust in Him as their Lord and living Savior. O God, hear our prayers now today. Continue to be with us, I pray, and bless us. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. As we began to read Isaiah chapter 33, you may have been struck with a great puzzle, as so often it happens when you're reading some of these prophets. You must read several chapters in context in order to capture the full meaning of what the prophet is saying. And even when you have read several of the chapters, it takes some very deep study in order to understand exactly who is speaking and what the meaning is. Well, let me share with you some of the context of this particular portion of Scripture, because I think once you understand that, it will come into focus and you will see very clearly exactly what the prophet has been directed by the Holy Spirit to speak. You will know well from your understanding of Old Testament story that the Assyrian army, under the direction of King Sennacherib, sent his army to attack Jerusalem. This was during the days and the kingship of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. This impending invasion upon Jerusalem, it brought the righteous King Hezekiah really to his knees. It brought him to rend his clothing. It led him to put on sackcloth and to put ashes upon his head, which was a very common mode of activity for someone who was greatly grieved, someone who was upset, whose heart was broken because of events that had either grieved him to his heart or events that were pending. Isaiah then also sent the elders of the priests to consult with the prophet Isaiah. They wanted to know, is there a word from God for me? That would be a good thing for you to ask this morning, my friend. Is there a word from God for me today, here, from this Scripture? The people saw how seriously their king had taken this threat and how he humbled himself before God and man. Can I bring this into context for you for a moment? Have any of you ever seen Queen Elizabeth in clothing that was anything but her properly presented public attire? Never. She recently made her Christmas speech, but she was presented in the proper dress. Could you then picture in your mind for a moment the queen of the realm presenting herself in such a way and calling out to all of her subjects, we are in a desperate day, and her clothing so marked that the clothing of humility, the clothing that was not that of a regal. And that clothing would have so expressed the brokenness of her heart for her entire realm that is needing prayer, needing the intervention of a God in heaven. This land of Canada, as well as I might say the land of Britain, needs the intervention of God today more than any day. And yet you have never seen, we have never seen our Queen in such a state. But these people in Israel, they saw their King with the garments of humility. And as they beheld Him, they knew His heart was broken. They knew that He was grieved to the very core. And I'll tell you something, He was not ashamed to be seen in such a way. We don't like to be presented in public, even ourselves, if we're not at least in the proper clothing. This attack that came from the king of Assyria against Jerusalem was unprovoked. And the attack was real. It was at the door. And how evident was this as the armies of Sennacherib gathered around and Rabshakeh, the captain, came to the walls and to the men and presented his cause and wanted them to surrender easily before there was a complete annihilation. This proud and arrogant Assyrian king thought he had taken every other nation and therefore he was going to take Jerusalem as well. But God gave a prophecy through Isaiah, and this chapter contains the word of prophecy, both of what was about to happen and the victory that was certain for this people. And what is interspersed here is something of the story in prophetic way and also dealing with what had happened and what was about to happen. And so you have to understand as you're reading it, it goes back and forth a little, but I believe it will come clearly to you. Look at verse 1 again for a moment. Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled. That is speaking about Assyria and about Sennacherib. And dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. Israel never provoked the attack against them. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. What happened after the armies of Sennacherib fled away from Jerusalem? Because God directed them away. They left everything. They left their gold, their silver, their chattels, everything. And Israel went out to spoil them. And they collected all of the goods that were left behind. And then notice the end of verse 1. And when thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, Sennacherib, then they shall deal treacherously with thee. What happened to Sennacherib? When he went back to his own land, his two sons met him as he was worshiping in the house of his God, and they assassinated him, his own sons. So you see, the prophecy that Isaiah said and brought against this man was fulfilled to the very letter. This is the word of God. Chapter 33, though, also deals with some of the horrific side effects of this invading army, one of this size, and of its destructive force. You see, Hezekiah had sent ambassadors of peace out to meet the army and to meet Rabshakeh in order to appease them and to turn them away. He took much silver and much gold. He sent it by his ambassadors. You will notice in verse 7, "Behold, their valiant ones shall cry without. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly." Why were they weeping bitterly? Because their olive branch, their offer of peace, their hope of a white flag, it was rejected and refused. And in that rejection, these who were the valiant ones of the armies of King Hezekiah, they had to return back, and they returned with great weeping. Why? Because they witnessed firsthand the devastation that had happened to their land by this great number of people coming through. Because as this army had steamrolled over the land, they had devoured everything like a swarm of locusts would. So they had come because of their evil intention, because of their cavalier attitude toward this land. They cut down trees. They destroyed buildings. They overran completely. Could you imagine for a moment an army coming into the city of Toronto? Could you imagine the highways, the highway 401 that is busy continually, whether day or night, all of a sudden with no traffic on that highway? Could you imagine every lampstand down that mighty road bulldozed over and every tree cut down on the side and the witness of the devastation to these ambassadors that viewed what Sennacherib had done to their land? It caused them to weep greatly, and they were overcome by this great pillaging. But the day was not far off when the prophecy would be fulfilled. And what prophecy am I talking about? If you would turn to the 17th verse of this chapter, which is the text I want to leave with you this morning, it says these words: "Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land a very far off." Hezekiah, the king of Judah, was still adorned with his clothing of grief and mourning. And that clothing that was upon him was there. And the people thought the day was finished. As you would look out and see this huge army in front of you, you think our time is soon coming to an end. But God gave the word, "This army shall not break through and come into the land of Jerusalem, into the city. They shall flee and leave." And the prophecy was, your eyes will see your king. You will see him restored to his clothing of honor, his clothing of sovereignty, his clothing of authority and rule. You will see, again, the streets being inhabited by people. You will be able to see the wayfaring man, the traveler, going to the far extent of the realm. There will be an open door again for you. And that prophecy was completely fulfilled as given by Isaiah. But my friend, there is something far more here in this text. Something far more wider and deeper in the message that the Lord would draw our attention to today. It is that of Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who after returning from his great humility, the humility of the cross, where he bore the shame of your sin and of mine, where he was clothed with reproach, where that reproach that he wore upon him was so evident by all around him, and yet his people, you and I who know him by grace and through faith, there is an expectation for us that we shall yet behold our King. We shall yet look upon him in all his beauty, in all of his risen glory and power. Friend, I want to challenge you today from this text of Scripture. There are two great themes here. It is the Savior's exaltation, and it is the saints' everlasting liberty. For they and we shall look and behold a land that is very far off. Look at my prayer for you today is this: whether you are in weakness or you are in your strength, whether you are in old age or whether you are in youth, this year will conclude with an ever-increasing view by faith of the glory and the beauty of your Savior. Are you watching and waiting for His return? Are you living in daily expectation that soon you will be in the celestial city, in your home that is today a very far way off? Yet this morning, are given to us here in this verse a blessed picture of the glories of our Christ. This is not uncommon for Isaiah, for he very often in his Scripture used a prophecy relating to something that was in his day, but the Spirit of God was showing you in relief behind that. Look carefully, you will see something more. You will see the glories of the risen Christ there. Notice with me, please, in the first place, the Savior's exaltation as the King. Thine eyes shall see the King. He is the King of kings, and He is the Lord of lords. And the King has His exaltation in the right of sonship. God in the Trinity of His persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, He has sovereign and absolute control over all things. And the Father has put into the hands of His Son the scepter of authority and power. When the wise men came to Bethlehem, they came seeking and asking this question, "Where is He that is born King of the Jews?" We know by the context of Matthew that Herod was not at all pleased with the thought that another king had been born. And yet the scribes were able to answer just like that. They knew exactly where the prophecy of the birth of the Messiah was to be. And in Micah 5, verse 2, we have these words, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall He come forth unto Me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." My, if that does not speak of the deity of the One who was going to be born in Bethlehem. And the very scribes knew and believed that. They realized that was the fulfillment. Where is He to be born that is King of the Jews? It was in Bethlehem. It was a fulfillment of the prophecy, Micah 5, verse 2. But did you read there and understand He was to be a ruler in Israel? What was the exaltation of Christ? And what was the link to His sonship? It was that He is going to be the King. The King from all eternity. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, it deals with the prophecy of the incarnation of Messiah. "For unto us a child is born." That is the humanity of the Lord. "But unto us a son is given." That is the eternal Word that was manifest in the flesh. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulders." The resting of the government, of kingship, of the sovereignty of our Savior, that was going to be granted unto Him, and He would be born a King. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, or the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. Handel, in his classic oratorio, The Messiah, he picks up the theme of Christ's kingship from Psalm 24 that we have sung this morning. When this question is asked, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And the exaltation of Jesus Christ, the fact that He is the King, it is linked with His eternal sonship. But His exaltation as the King is also connected with His right as Creator. John will tell us in the first chapter of his gospel, "All things were made by Christ, and without Him was not anything made that was made." And Paul will tell us also in the book of Colossians that by Him all things consist. All things are upheld by our Redeemer, our Savior. He has a right as Creator. Christ's right as Creator means that He exercises a sovereign rule over all. This kingship means that every man and every angel will bow before Him as the sovereign ruler of the universe. And not only they will bow, but every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2. Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. May I ask you this morning, is He the King of your life? Is He the Lord of your existence? Or do you have your own life to live? Your own plans to fulfill? Do you have your own goals and your own motives, and the Lord is ultimately taking second place to what you want in your life? If so, He is not the King of your life. He is not the Lord of your life. You are the Lord of your life. You are the King, and you're going to do things my way. You're going to sing as Frank Sinatra did, "I did it my way." And where is He today, may we ask? You see, friend, unless Jesus Christ rules over your life with that right of being your Creator, and the right that He has to command this of you, your respect and your obedience, then you are going your own way. You're going to make your own rules, and you're going to fulfill your own calling. In essence, you are a humanist. You are one who will be the determiner of your own destiny. You are the God that you have made of yourself. And if you do not exalt Jesus Christ as your King, then, my friend, you are going to have to give account for your own life. Is He the King of your life? The hymn writer said, "King of my life, I crown Him now. Thine shall the glory be." But not only does He have this exaltation in His sonship as King, but He has it in His beauty as our King. To the unsaved person, there is no attraction in Christ. As a matter of fact, when a Christian speaks about the beauty of Christ, the loveliness of the Lord, His gentleness, His grace, it doesn't mean anything. It goes right over the top of the head. In fact, they wonder, what's all this hype about? Okay, so Jesus was a real man. They'll grant that. He may have been a good man. He may have even been a prophet, but to exalt Him as God and to so bow down and worship Him and then to be enamored with His beauty, I don't get it. And that's what every believer would have to say, as Isaiah did in chapter 53. There is no beauty that I should desire Him. There is no desire that I have in myself for Him, for I look at Him and I see there is, in essence, repugnance. I recoil when I look at Him because there is nothing in me. In fact, there is something in you about the Savior. There is ultimately a deep resentment and a hatred for Him in your heart because He commands things over you in your life, and my friend, you have rejected Him. Now you might say in your heart, well, I really haven't rejected the Lord, but I'll say this to you, if He is not the King of your life, in essence, you have rejected Him. You've rejected His authority. You have most certainly rejected His offer of salvation, because today you are not born again of the Spirit of God. There is no beauty that you desire him because the beauty of the Savior passes all human understanding. And the spiritual things of God, they are not received by those who are of the world and without his Spirit. They are foolishness unto you. In fact, as a preacher would preach and say, you must repent of your sin, you must get saved, you must come to Christ, in your mind you're thinking, it doesn't make any sense. The Jews thought the same things as the Greeks did. It was foolishness unto them that as a Savior, a Redeemer, should be the one to die for your sin. It didn't make any sense to them, and it doesn't make any sense to you today. Oh, my friend, but there is in the Scripture revealed to us the beauty of the person and of the character of our Redeemer. Where do you see this beauty? In his person and character, you see it in his goodness and in his truthfulness. We were looking at Psalm 111 recently, and it says these words, "The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure, they stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness, because the activities of the Lord are expressive of who he is inside. Thou hast exalted thy word above all thy name." You see, God has placed himself as subject to his own word. And so when we think of the goodness and the truthfulness of Christ, we see in there a mirror of perfection. How so? Because Jesus said, "I do always those things that please him." The Lord was always in line with his Father's word and commandment. He was always seeking to obey, not his own motives, but that which belonged unto his heavenly Father. He came to fulfill. He came to do. He came to live in obedience. And he kept the law perfectly in his own heart. He lived the law out perfectly. He acted always in obedience and truthfulness. And my, it is well worthy of your study of the Gospels and of the life of Christ to see just how he lived out that obedience, that truthfulness. And the more you observe this in the life of your Savior, the more you will be struck by his beauty. He is also beautiful in his sympathy and compassion. The hymn writer said, "The sympathizing Jesus," because no one understands like Jesus. No one knows exactly where you are, and how does he know this? Well, he is the infinite and the eternal God, but there's something more. He experienced it, my friend. He experienced in all points, like as we are, he was tempted, yet without sin. He felt sorrow. He felt anguish. He felt disappointment. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to go without sleep. He experienced these things that you experienced. And he stood at the grave of Lazarus and he wept. Because he knew what it was to enter into the loss of those he loved and he knew dearly. He was and is the sympathizing Jesus. And in this, my friends, we see his beauty. He is the King in all his beauty. He is also beautiful in his abiding presence with his children. "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will be with you from the beginning of the year unto the end. I will be with you in every challenge that you face. I'll be with you in every grief and time of sorrow that you go through. I'll be with you in every time of uncertainty when you don't know what the future holds. You don't know where you're going, maybe. But the Lord knows. And he will draw near to you, and he will be with you, and he will presence himself with you, and he promised, 'I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Do you know the Lord's abiding presence with you today? Because the more you feast upon this truth, the more you will experience His beauty. And you will see it in the perfection of His person, and of the manifestation of His character, and how He comes to us in every time of aid. But my friend, there is no greater place that you will behold the beauty of your Savior than it is in the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We talk often about the offices of the Lord Jesus. He is a prophet, He is a priest, and He is our King. As we think about those offices of the prophetic work of the Lord Jesus, He is that man who was speaking the Word of God to men. The apostle writes in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, "In these last days God hath spoken unto us by His Son." And my friend, if God has anything to say to this world and to you today, He is going to say it through His Son, through Jesus Christ. He is the prophet. He is the speaking voice of God. And this threefold office of the Lord Jesus, being prophetical, being our great high priest, and being our King, this is all included in the redemptive work of the Lord, and it's all completely in the great eternal purpose and decree of our God. How was He the priest? He was our great high priest, to not only be the one to represent God to men and man to God, but He was the one to become the very sacrifice that was offered as well. Behold, the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world. He is our great high priest, but He is our glorious King. And part of the redemptive beauty of our Lord is that we might see Him as the King of kings and the Lord of lords in all His magnified glory. Do you exalt Him so, believer, in your life? Do you acknowledge Him so in your actions? Does the world see and know that Christ is the King of your life? Do they see it? Do they see it in my life? But His beauty is also seen as He is exalted at the right hand of His Heavenly Father, in perpetual intercession for His people. And this also is part of His high priestly work. But He is there as the ruling and reigning sovereign, intimately concerned with the details of your life, bearing up your name before His Heavenly Father in prayer, praying for you every day, all the time, interceding for you. We have a friend that sticks closer to us than any brother. He is the chief of friends. You could not find a better. You could not find a more dependent. And yet, my friend, He is your sovereign. And you come to Him, and as we draw near to God, how does He receive us? The great King of kings of the universe, does He make us wait in the outside room? No, friend. The scepter of His authority and power is always extended to His people to come into His presence. He welcomes us always, for the veil has been torn from the top to the bottom. We have full and free access into the presence of our living Redeemer. And yes, friends, we will see the Lord Jesus Christ exalted as our King by the worship that we give to Him. Come back to our text for a moment. Thine eyes shall see the King in His beauty.
You shall see the King in His beauty. How do you see Him today? We do not see Him by natural sight. We do not see Him with the human eye, but we see the Lord with the eyesight of faith. We see Him as He is revealed in the Scripture. And this, my friend, is not something where you're looking to have a vision from heaven. You're not looking to have some bright light shine upon you. This revelation comes through your spirit, by God's Holy Spirit, revealing the person of the Lord Jesus to you. And you will see the King in your day-to-day reading. That's why it's so vital that you are in the Scriptures every day. That's why we give you the daily reading program, that it may help and assist you to be in the Scripture, that you might pray, Lord Jesus, manifest yourself to me. I need to know more of Him. I want to know more of His wonder, of His splendor and beauty. Thine eyes shall see the King. And so, my friends, it's not just that we will see Him by faith alone, but there is coming a day when we shall see with our own eyes, through the spiritual and resurrected body that we will have, we will look and behold our living Redeemer. John tells us, Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. There is coming a day when you are going to look upon the face of Jesus Christ if you are one of His children, if you're saved by His grace. You're going to look upon Him. You're going to see Him. And what a sight, glorious sight that will be. And you know what this does for the child of God who is coming very near the time of their death? This gives a hope. This gives a glorious expectation that eternity is not sad, that death is not something to fear. It is something to be laid hold upon with all expectancy. Samuel Rutherford, just before he died, he said this, I shall shine, for I shall see Him, and I shall have my large share. My eyes shall see my Redeemer, these very eyes of mine and no other. This may seem a wide word, but it is no fancy or delusion. It is true. Oh, it is true. Let my Lord's name be exalted, and if He will, let my name be ground to pieces, that He may be all and in all. And if He should slay me 10,000 times 10,000, I'll trust Him. Oh, that all my brethren in the public may know what a master I have served, and what peace I have this day. I shall sleep in Christ, he said, and when I awake, I shall be satisfied with His likeness. Oh, for arms to embrace Him, Rutherford said. And so he passed away, declaring as he went that in the love and presence of his Lord, he had found heaven before he entered within the gates. My friend, that's how a child of God in victory dies. A couple of weeks ago, I shared with you the story of Fanny Crosby, the hymn writer. She wrote something like 8,000 poems or hymns in her life. Many of them are published in our own hymn book. Shortly after she was born, something happened to her, and she lost her eyesight, the retinas being burned out. She lived her whole life without seeing, and yet the Lord, through that disability, caused her to be a prolific writer. And someone who sympathized with her saying, "Oh, Fanny, I'm so sorry that you've had to endure this sight, this lack of eyesight in your life." And she said, "No, no, that's not right." She said this, "Because when I get to heaven, the first face that I shall ever, that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior." She will see Him first of all. Another commentator said this, "All life becomes worth living when the humblest duty performed aright may be rewarded with a sight of Him whom you love. This gives zeal to worship. For this we pray and study our Bibles. For this we come to worship and join in the Lord's Supper, that we may see the King." Do you behold Him in your life today? Do you see Him, believer, in the Scripture? Or is your mind clouded with so many other things? Is your mind clouded with worldly things? Is your mind clouded with your own interests? It's time, is it not, to determine that this new year that we approach will be a year of going on and through with God, and to see your Savior exalted in your own life, that you might honor and worship Him. Thine eyes shall see the King in His beauty. And then finally, and just very briefly, there is the saint's everlasting liberty. What does this mean? Why, it means that they shall behold the land of very far off. Now, I believe in the context here, it was most certainly referring to the Israelites after the deliverance from Sennacherib's army. And they would be once again back out into their land, enjoying the peace and the freedom of it. But there is for the believer here, whose eyesight has been full and feasting upon their Redeemer, there is a glory and a hope that is set for every one of us in glory. There is laid up for us a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love His appearing. There is laid up for us in the glory in the heavenlies spiritual reality, an eternal home, a place where we will be reunited with those who have loved us, loved ones in Christ that have gone before. We're going home to glory soon, to see the city bright. And any one of us here, we know not how much time we have, my friends. We know not in the hour of our strength or in the hour of our weakness. I was speaking yesterday with Reverend David McClellan from New Hampshire, and he was sharing with me some very sad experiences that he has had to recently go through, and one of them had to do with a man in his congregation who had been attending for about 2 years. He noticed a slight pain in his body and a little bit of some unusual condition. He went to the doctor for a checkup, and the doctor said, "You have 3 weeks to live." He'd come down with an advanced stage of leukemia. He took treatment, and he lasted for 6 months. But during that time, and when he heard that news, he was in the strength of his life. He didn't feel any pain, felt no sickness. He was strong. And David was saying that he had gone with the man through times of planning his funeral, and the man was in his house and back and forth and active, and there didn't seem to be any indication of his life ebbing away from him. But as he drew near the end, it was very rapid and very quick. But you see, my friend, you are in the strength of your humanity right now, but you don't know, and neither do I. And there are some who are more elderly and some who are struggling and fighting with cancers right now. But for the saint, for the child of God, there is an everlasting liberty that is not far off. It is for us. who know him. And we will behold that land of glory, that land where Christ is the ruling and reigning King, and he will be for all eternity. And we will never exhaust the wonders of our Redeemer. We will never come to the end. Sometimes as a kid you wonder, eternity's a long time. Isn't it going to be kind of boring up there after all those thousands and millions of years? Oh, friend, you cannot think like that, because the infinite and the eternal God will always have new vistas of his beauty and wonder to reveal to his people. And he himself being the center and the wonder of all that there is for us to behold. I ask you today, are you rejoicing and drinking into the full of all your Redeemer is to you? Are your eyes beholding him today by faith? Because tomorrow you may be beholding him in reality. And so I pray that if you are not in Christ today, that you would come to trust in him in simple faith and say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. May God be pleased to answer prayer. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, we pray that today the Word of God would rest in every heart. Encourage thy people, we pray. Bless and strengthen those who have gone through and are presently going through great trials. Lord, come to their aid. Let their eyesight be turned heavenward to look into the beautiful face of our living Redeemer. Let us say as Job did, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And when my flesh will be destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. There is a blessed and glorious hope that we have. Father, save today, we beseech thee. Ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As you know, we have been praying much of late for our sister Kay McKercher. And Kay is not at all well at this time. She is very weak in her body. Weak in her ability to even get up. She is in bed now most of the time. And Kay asked me some time ago if I would please bring a ministry and song from a song that I had sung many, many years ago. It has to do with the Lord's hands being bound and him able to call 10,000 angels to his aid and to deliver him. But he refused to do so because he died alone to fulfill and complete his redemptive work. And so I pray that the Lord would be pleased to bless this ministry and song to you this morning.
They bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he prayed. They led him through the streets in shame. They spat upon the Savior, so pure and free from sin. They said, crucify him, he's to blame. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. Upon his precious head they placed a crown of thorns. They laughed and said, "Behold your king." They struck him and they cursed him and mocked his holy name. All alone he suffered everything. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. When they nailed him to the cross, his mother stood nearby. He said, "Woman, behold thy son." He cried, "I thirst for water," but they gave him none to drink. Then the sinful work of man was done. To the howling mob he yielded. He did not for mercy cry. The cross of shame he took alone. And when he cried, "'Tis finished," he shed his blood and died. Salvation's wondrous plan was done. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you.
Let's bow, please, in prayer. Dear Father, our hearts are full today with thanksgiving when we consider our great unworthiness and yet the great love of our Redeemer. Father, we are thankful that Christ went to the cross for miserable sinners that we are. Help us, O God, we pray, to praise with all our souls for this great work that has been done. Bless us now and part us, Lord, in thy fear. And with thy blessing, we ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.